verses 4 through 5. Again, that's 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
Good morning. It's good to be back with you. I'm appreciative of the opportunity to go to a lectureship with the students and others from the school. Appreciative of Seth and Mark for preaching while I was gone, and just thankful all the way around for the trip that we made. A lot of people weren't as fortunate. We got back to St. Clairsville Friday night, right about the time of that whiteout. There was a 20-car pileup on Interstate 70 and then a wreck on Route 40. It took us 2 hours to get from St. Clairsville to Bethlehem. We're awfully thankful that we made it, but a lot of other people weren't so fortunate, and we want to keep them in our prayers. I'm always cognizant when I'm trying to preach, or at least I try to remind myself to be cognizant, that it's difficult to get across spiritual things sometimes in a world that doesn't always think so spiritually. Now, most of you do. Most of you know the terms and the concepts because you studied them maybe for a lifetime or at least several years or been raised that way. You know the terms and the concepts of the Bible, and so when someone brings to you a thought that is rooted in language of the Bible, you can grasp onto it pretty readily. But sometimes I try to put myself in the position of someone who might not have had the blessing of being so raised, might have been raised in a very secular atmosphere or a very atheistic atmosphere, and sometimes they don't get all the concepts that we throw at them real quickly. We use big words like consecration or justification or propitiation. And some of us who studied the Bible and had the blessing of parents who taught us to study the Bible might know those things, but others in this world that we're trying to reach for the gospel of Christ might not. I kind of wonder if it might be like if you took me and put me in a book club meeting that was all about Shakespeare or something. Now, I took tests on Shakespeare, but I didn't do enough reading. I wish I would have and been enriched by it. Not that he's inspired, but he has good writings from everything I understand, and they're representative of English literature and Western civilization. But if you took me and put me in the library at a book club meeting that was discussing Shakespeare, I'd be just as lost as I could be with the vernacular they were using. I'm afraid sometimes that if we invite people into our services and start using a bunch of that same sort of vernacular, that they're going to be lost and think this isn't worth trying and give up. And so it's important to try to always find some sort of illustrations. Two things, really. Do what Jesus did and use down-to-earth illustrations. For him, they were called parables. They're in the Greek language, the parabolic meant to lay something alongside something else, to see it. And so he'd give an illustration using the earth, using agriculture, about how things work. The seed falls on this kind of ground and that kind of ground and that kind of ground. And when the Word of God, as the seed is spoken, it falls into different kinds of hearts that will receive it differently. So he was always doing that sort of thing. One thing to do is use just some common sense illustrations. One thing about illustrations is that they'll never match up perfectly. Everybody would always have a criticism of an illustration because if it's not the real thing, and it isn't, it's illustrating the real thing, it's not going to match up perfectly in every situation, except for when Jesus does it, of course. And then, secondly, the other thing to do is use the Old Testament for what it was perceived to do, what it was purposed to do, rather, and that is to teach us these spiritual concepts to bring us to Christ. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. So explain the details of things there, and then show how they relate to the spiritual concepts we're trying to get across in this era, the New Covenant era in which we live. We don't live under the sacrificial area of the Old Testament, the times that you had to offer animals and deal with blood and all of that. No, we live under a better age, the age that God always intended, the age to which that always led. So you can do two things to explain spiritual concepts. Use a common sense illustration, something that's closely parallel, if not exactly parallel, and then use the Old Testament. Our subject this morning is consecration. A dictionary definition for an English dictionary might say something like something that is set apart or to set apart someone or something to a sacred purpose. Well, how does that flesh out if you're trying to think about it in very real terms? You might think in terms of athletics. as a parallel, but also as a little bit of a contrast. A coach has a job to determine who's going to be the best suited to be his first team when he walks 5 onto the basketball court, or 22 onto the football field, or 9 onto the baseball diamond, or however else it might be in any other sport. He has a job to determine who's going to best represent the sport, the school, who's going to give them the best chance of winning. And then some of these people work all of their lives for those particulars. Just think of a professional league. These people have worked all of their lives. They've tried for college scholarships. They've been in the gym. They've worked on their skills. And they come to a point where they're trying out for an NFL team. And if they make the final cut of the 50 or so that are going to be on the team, then it's up for grabs who's going to be on the first team. And those who make the first team are chosen by the coach. They're set apart from everybody else, if you will. And they're set apart because in one sense they earned it, and in another sense the coach chose them. Or think of it in terms of politics. A president has to choose his cabinet, the people that are going to work for him in the Department of Energy, the Department of the Treasury, the Department of the Navy, the Armed Forces, the Housing and Urban Development, or whatever the departments, I think there are 16 of them, might be. When he does so, he has to pick, number one, people that have trained themselves, or at least whose life experiences have borne them along towards that particular realm of expertise. You don't pick someone that's never dealt with something to deal with something. So you pick someone that's dealt with security for the Department of Homeland Security. They have some sort of expertise there that they've earned through their life's work. But then also, the president chose them. And there may be all sorts of cynicism here. Maybe sometimes they didn't deserve it. Maybe sometimes they picked someone out of a political favor or a payback. I realize those sorts of things happen. But the idea is there, that they've earned it, and then they've been chosen by the pertinent authority. So you might say, you might use as a starting definition for consecration, that a pertinent authority chooses some people who've proven themselves in the secular sense of the word. But the word's not really meant to be secular, so you have to define it sacredly. And that'll take up the balance of the lesson. In the Old Testament, the word is used in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 10. The children of Israel have come through the Red Sea. After watching the 10 plagues in Egypt, and they come up out, they are to be a separate people from the rest of the world, set apart by God. But not really because they've earned it. There's the contrast. But because God has simply chosen them. He set apart Abraham and then his descendants, Isaac and Jacob, and his 12 sons, and then the descendants of them, to be a special nation, as Exodus 19 verses 5 and 6 says, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God said to them in those verses, in verse 5, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people of the earth, and you'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then God says, I'm going to give you my law. I'm going to give you my covenant. I'm going to give you what I want you to do. And you keeping this will set you apart from everybody else. I'll give you these laws. I'll give you these Ten Commandments. There were other laws at that time. There were other laws former to that time. People have found the Hittite Code. People have found the Code of Hammurabi. There were national laws, there were moral laws that were prescribed. None of them come close to the heights and the depths and the widths and the breadths of everything that God gave to his people in Judea and then later in Christ. God says, I'm going to give you my covenant and you're going to set yourselves apart by keeping it. And then to show them what it means to be set apart, God would display in terms that they could really understand his holiness. He says, on the third day, I'm going to come down on this mountain. And I want you people to consecrate yourselves for when I come down on the mountain. Verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. So what does that mean, to consecrate them? Well, watch what he says. He gives them things that they can understand. Let them wash their clothes. Let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for all the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up on the mountain of or mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches this mountain shall be put to death. So God says, I'm coming down on the mountain and it's going to be holy. And you people, even though you're a special treasure to me, aren't worthy to touch it. Consecrate yourselves for the third day. Start by washing your clothes. Continue by keeping away from the base of the mountain and make sure that you don't touch it. And then verse 14, Moses went down from the mountain to the people and he sanctified the people and they washed their clothes. And he said, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Now in the New Testament, the intimacy that is in marriage is something that is holy. It's undefiled. Hebrews 13 verse 4. But God is using something to try to teach the people about how they need to be set apart for him. Then you come down to verse 22 and God says something that sparks my interest anyway, on a couple of different levels. He says, also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. I read over that passage several times in my life, probably. Didn't really catch the ironic nature of it until this past week. Priests, God hadn't given the law yet to separate priests. So how did Israel have priests? Well, we understand that there were priests in other nations. When Abraham went to, or when Moses rather, went to Midian in Exodus chapter 18, in Exodus chapter 3, his father-in-law, Jethro, is called the priest of Midian. In Genesis chapter 14, when Abraham met Melchizedek, he paid tithes to him and Melchizedek blessed him. Melchizedek was called by the Bible, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, King of Salem and priest of God Most High. There might have been revelations that we don't know about to these nations that do not conflict with what is in it for us in the Word of God. Or these people might have set up intermediaries between God and themselves, their perceived gods and themselves. But these two seem to be, Jethro and Melchizedek, seem to be genuine priests of the real Almighty God. Maybe Israel had done something along the same lines. At any rate, these priests were to consecrate themselves. In other words, all these people, consecrate yourselves, don't touch the mountain, wash your clothes, don't come near your wives. And even you priests who think that you can be go-betweens for men and God, because on some occasions they could, you consecrate yourselves as well. You're not holy enough to touch this mountain either. You have to be set apart the way God wants you to be set apart. However he describes that, whatever his instructions are, you have to be set apart that way. Now those instructions might not make sense to us. Why wash my clothes? Why stay away from my wife? Those instructions might not make sense to us, but if it's what God said, then it is what is to be done, and it is what will make us consecrated or set apart or sanctified and holy. Over then in Exodus chapter 28, God starts specifying some clothing that would be worn by the priests in the Mosaic Law. When he finally tells them these are going to be the priests and these are the people who are going to do that, then here are the clothes that you have for them. And he outlines the way they're supposed to wear a tunic, a breastplate, an ephod, and then a turban that has holiness to the Lord inscribed on a gold plate in the front. But before that, he tells us who the priests are going to be. Remember that when the children of Israel had their seminal moment that they were coming up out of Israel, what was the last plague? It was the death of the firstborn in all the land of Egypt, except for those Israelites who followed God's instructions to eat that Passover lamb and take its blood and put it on the lentils and the doorposts surrounding them. And then the Lord would pass over those houses and not kill the firstborn there. But do you know that since that time in the Old Testament history, God had said, all the firstborn of Israel are mine, whether man or beast. Everybody that's firstborn is mine. Exodus 13, verse 2. Everything that opens the womb, the first child to come from the womb of the mother, is mine. But then he didn't take all of those that were given that way. He allowed a substitute, which is another grand spiritual concept. In Numbers chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, he says, what I'm going to do instead of take the firstborn of every family from every tribe, is I'm going to take one tribe. I'm going to take the tribe of Levi instead of all the firstborn of Israel. Now there were 22,000, if I remember correctly, from different passages through the books of Leviticus and Numbers, 22,000 Levites at that time that he set this law in motion. But 22,273 firstborn. And so God even set up a procedure by which there could be a price paid at the tabernacle for those 273 that could not be traded off for the house of Levi. Remember, the Levites were the ones who came to Moses' side in Exodus 32 and stood with the Lord against all the idolatry that was going on with the golden calf. And the Levites were the ones that were very zealous on God's behalf. Well, now the Levites are taken instead of the firstborn, and more particularly within the Levitical tribe, Moses' brother Aaron and then his sons would be the ones that had special jobs that they had to do within the tabernacle services and with all the sacrifices that were offered. God, by choosing them, is setting them apart. It wasn't anything they earned. He's setting them apart. And then he gives them clothing and he gives them rituals to show that they're set apart, rituals that are instructive to us. In Exodus chapter 29, here are some of the rituals. God starts at chapter 29, verse 1. And this is what you shall do to them to hallow them. That's another word for make holy or sanctify or consecrate. This is what you shall do to them, that is the Levites, the priests, the sons of Aaron. These sons of Aaron particularly here. This is what you shall do to them to hallow them to minister to me as priests. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish and then some bread. Some unleavened bread, some unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and some unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and put them on wall all in one basket. And then Aaron and his sons, verse 4, you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, you shall wash them with water. You shall take the garments and the tunic on Aaron, and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. So wash the priests with water. And then put on them the special clothing for the priest. Put the turban on the head and the holy crown on the turban. And take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. And then you shall bring his sons and his put their tunics on them. And you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put the hats on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. So you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons. So it had to do with setting them apart from what everybody else looked like. Now, in the New Covenant, we don't set ourselves apart from what everybody else is. There is no clergy-laity distinction. There's no priesthood other than the priesthood of all believers, but we're getting ahead of ourselves there. Jesus condemned those, as a matter of fact, who tried to set themselves apart as a separate class of people without being priests, even under Old Testament times, when he accused the Pharisees of being scribes and Pharisees, or being hypocrites, because they broadened their phylacteries and enlarged the borders of their garments in Matthew chapter 23, verse 5. But here, these priests are trying to get, God's trying to explain some way what this consecration means. Thus you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons. Then they had to offer the sacrifices. They had to offer the bull as a sin offering, put its blood on the horns of the altars, pour the blood out at the base of the altar, and then take, burn the fat on the altar and take the rest of the bull outside the camp to burn. And then they had to take the ram, one of the rams, and with each animal, the sons of Aaron had to lay their hands on the head of that as if they were transmitting something, maybe transmitting their sinfulness, their lack of consecration, their lack of holiness. And with that ram, they'd lay their hands on that ram, and then that ram would be offered as a burnt offering. After its blood was sprinkled around the altar, it would be burnt completely. And then there was a ram of consecration. Now, you'd have burnt offerings and sin offerings throughout the history of Israel. You read about them in Leviticus 1 through 4. But this ram of consecration seemed to be special to show how substitutionary blood was needed to separate people to the Lord. Here's what happened with that ram. They laid their heads on that ram. They killed that ram. They did certain things with its fat as God intended with the others. And then they were to take the blood. Moses was to take the blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, the thumb of the right hand of Aaron, and the big toe of the right foot of Aaron and all of his sons. Now, I don't know why. And if you're going to ask me to make sense of that in some secular terminology, in some secular way, I can't. But I know this. But if God says to do something, to consecrate yourselves, that's what you do, to consecrate yourselves. So that's what they did. And then they had to wear their clothes and offer another bull for 7 consecutive days, the end of the chapter tells us. And then there were daily offerings that they had to make. So these people were set apart. They were consecrated. Exodus 29, verse 44. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. That's how they were going to do it. Now all the people could see that, couldn't they? And even if I had no understanding in Bible before that, and hopefully had that described to me, I could see that God's doing something to show that these, Aaron and his sons, are going to be different from the rest of the people. They're going to have jobs that are different from the rest of the people, and it's because God chose them. And then, even though they didn't earn what they were getting, they had a whole bunch of responsibility. Now you see, going back to the original illustrations, people on the first team of an NFL squad might have earned that position. And they were also chosen, and then they have responsibilities. People on the cabinet of the president might have earned that position, and then they were chosen, and then they have certain responsibilities. And then with God, you just leave out that earned part. The Levites didn't really earn that. God chose them, set them apart, but then they have a whole lot of responsibilities. I mean, their lives were consumed with everything that they did for God. They had to keep olive oil for the lamps in the tabernacle to keep those lamps burning. Just as one tedious example, Exodus 27, verses 20 and 21. They had to make sure that there was always wood on the altar of burnt offering, Leviticus chapter 6, verse 12. They had daily offerings that they had to make, Exodus 29, verses 38 through 44, one lamb in the morning, one lamb in the evening. You see that there were regular offerings they had to make, and then there were special offerings. Anytime somebody felt like they wanted to make a sin offering or a trespass offering or a peace offering or a burnt offering, the priest had to be there to help, because those people would do the killing and then the priest would do the rest with the blood and the meat and the things that went on with that sacrifice. He was busy. He had certain responsibilities. What if he neglected that? The priests also were to camp around the camp of Israel. God would set each tribe where he wanted it around the tabernacle as they would camp through the wilderness. But then God divided up the sons of Levi. Levi had the sons Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the sons of Gershon had to camp on the west side of the tabernacle. The sons of Kohath had to camp on the south side. The sons of Merari had to camp on the north side. And the sons of Aaron and his followers, who were the real special priests, had to camp on the east side, which was the opening of the tabernacle where the altar of burnt offering was. And then they each had special different responsibilities. The sons of Gershon had to deal with the fabrics, the tent covers and the screens. And the sons of Kohath had to deal with the furniture and the utensils, the lampstand, the table of showbread. And then the sons of Merari had to deal with the hardware, if you will, the boards and the things that fastened the boards together to make the tabernacle. But on the east side, Aaron and his sons had to deal with the sacrifices. They all had their responsibilities and they all had their jobs. And the priests also had a lot of work of indication to do. If there was a childbirth, the woman was supposed to keep herself clean for several days, and then she was to come and offer a sacrifice, and the priest had to assist in that sacrifice, Leviticus chapter 12. If there was a question of whether or not there was leprosy, it was the priest who was given instructions as to whether or not someone was clean or unclean due to the leprosy, Leviticus chapter 13. And then you can read through the Old Testament, and there were all kinds of different issues that came up that the priests had to be the determiners based upon the instructions that God gave them. They were chosen, but they had responsibility. They were consecrated to these responsibilities. Then they had to keep themselves clean. I mean, they couldn't just come into the tabernacle of the Lord and be unclean, however God would define unclean. In that law, for that time, God would define clean and unclean seemingly in an arbitrary fashion. Now, sometimes science has come and shown that the laws that God gave were actually good for scientific medicine as well, like the quarantining of leprosy. God just said do it, and all they needed to do was just do it. But then science comes along and tells us where quarantining diseases is helpful for controlling the spread of them several thousand years later. And then science would tell us certain things about the washings and the things that they did, but they were just to do it because that's what made them holy and that's what made them clean. And even if science doesn't understand some of the instructions that they were given, that's what they were told to be holy, that's what they were told to be clean, so that they would be qualified to serve in the presence of the Almighty Creator God in the tabernacle and later the temple that He gave them. So in Leviticus 21 and 22, there are some strange instructions. A priest couldn't touch anything that was dead. Couldn't defile himself for anything that was dead. Unless it was to help in the burial of some close relative. And those relatives are outlined specifically in Leviticus 21 verses 1 through 4. A priest could only marry a young virgin who had never been married before. Couldn't marry a harlot. Couldn't marry someone who'd repented of harlotry. Couldn't even marry a divorced woman. Although marrying someone who's repented of such or marrying a divorced woman in our day and age with the qualifications that Jesus gave in Matthew 19 would be fine, but the priests then had to show that they were something special. And the priests couldn't have any bodily defects. They couldn't be disabled or handicapped in any way. Leviticus chapter 21 goes on to say, and Leviticus chapter 22 as well, they couldn't have recently had contact with any sort of bodily discharge, to put it mildly. They had to be clean in every possible way. That's what consecration meant for the priests of the Old Testament. Now you come to New Testament times where God decided that everyone who would fear Him and work righteousness would be accepted by Him. That is, God would choose certain people, but He wouldn't choose them arbitrarily. He'd choose them by their obedience. He would call them by their gospel, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, so that everybody gets the chance to hear and everybody gets the chance to obey. They would be drawn toward God by being taught of God, John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45. And then those who would come to Him would choose to come to Him. Some people would say they earned it, but those people I don't think would understand the separation between deity and humanity. They wouldn't understand the separation between holiness and sin. And even though there are certain acts of obedience to be done by people to be a part of the church, to be a part of the holy priesthood, it's never an earning thing. You still have to be a part of those who obey certain commandments, and then you're a part of the chosen. You remember that 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 tells us that you've been made a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That is, you're going to praise God, you got to be clean, you have to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood. We understand those concepts because of Exodus 19 and because of Exodus 28 and 29. Because God separated to Him Israel from all the other nations by His covenant with them, made them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So we understand what it is in New Covenant times to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ having fulfilled that Old Testament and come in the lineage of Judah and all the prophecies being fulfilled in Him. We understand what it is to obey Jesus Christ and be a holy priesthood, a separate people in Him who once were not a people of God but now are a people of God. And now that in the church, being separated by God, by our obedience to His covenant, we can offer up praises to Him. We're a peculiar people to be able to do that. We're set apart from the rest of the world. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 speaks of how Christ washed us in His own blood, and He set us apart as kings and priests. I'm a priest. You're a priest. Everyone who has obeyed the gospel, been baptized for the remission of sins, is a priest. Now, how do I get that, to throw that in there, to be baptized for the remission of sins as a qualification to make somebody a priest in this church, in this New Testament era? Well, I get it from the application that the New Testament makes itself with the blood. Without shedding of blood, there's no remission, Hebrews 9:22 says. And the blood of goats and calves was good for that Old Testament for its purpose, but now we have the eternal blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. There were those lambs without spot, those bulls without spot, those rams without spot. They couldn't have any kind of blemish back then, but now Christ offered himself without any kind of sin, and therefore he's called a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 and following then become real applicable. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed or bought back, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now then, Revelation 1, verse 5 says that Christ loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Hebrews 9 has taught us that Christ died once for all, so no more animal sacrifices are needed. His blood's been shed once for all. Now, if there's no remission of sins without blood, and I can't offer any animals for myself, and Christ's blood is the only thing that can cleanse and redeem, then how do I come into contact with Christ's blood? You read the rest of the scriptures. He loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Well, Acts chapter 22, verse 16 also says we're washed from our sins. And it says we're washed from our sins in baptism. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, why would God choose water for me to contact blood? Maybe it's because he wanted me to see that it was a symbol, that it wasn't meant to be a real contact where I had to cover myself in the grossness of blood. God's not like that. But he wanted me to see that there was something to it because he ordained it. He said it. And we ought to be satisfied with it. So Romans chapter 6 is all about how we're buried with Christ in baptism. We're buried with him into his death. That's where he shed his blood, John 19, 32 to 34. And then we're risen to walk in newness of life. He died, went to a grave, stayed 3 days, and came back up out. Well, we reenact that and identify ourselves with the very sacrificial lamb whose blood can cleanse away our sins and make us holy before God. That's why Peter would say in Acts 2, 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You see how it all works then? I don't have to offer animal sacrifices to be consecrated. I don't have to accidentally be born of the tribe of Levi to be consecrated. I can choose to be consecrated because God calls me through his gospel. And when I learn what the Lord has done for me to take me away from all that blood and gore of Old Testament times and give me freedom in New Testament times, then what I ought to want to do is confess the name of Christ and be buried with him in baptism as immediately as I possibly can, so that those sins are washed away and then I'm consecrated. I'm set apart to do something different, to do something special in this world. Not to just go with the lusts of the world the way people do, but to have purpose and to have heaven as a goal. Not to just go with whatever happens to be right, but to love people, cherish people, serve people, obey God, and do what is right for the benefit of mankind. Then I can be called chosen. That's what Ephesians 1:4 means when it says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Not that God chose an individual, but not that individual, but God specified this plan that those who would walk in it would be chosen to be holy and without blame, without blemish, without spot, clean, consecrated. So that's my purpose now. I've been chosen, I suppose, because I chose to be a part of the gospel of Christ, to be a part of the church. But now I have responsibility like those priests did. And my responsibility is not to put oil in the lamp and is not to put wood on the fire, but to live my life, as you got a sermon last week, as a living sacrifice, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, or to do as 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says, to be built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, that we may offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You're doing it this morning. Hebrews 13 verse 15 says that the fruit of our lips is a sacrifice to God. We understand that our bodies can be living sacrifices to God. We're priests of God, and we ought to realize that we're set apart, and we therefore ought to stay clean. Now that doesn't mean that I don't have contact with dead bodies or I don't have physical defects. God loves people whether they have physical defects or not. They're all just as important to Him. He just used that for one tribe of people for one period of time to tell people what consecration meant. What cleanliness now means is that I keep myself from the contaminations of sin that are around me. That's 2 Corinthians 6 verse 17. God says, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." I'm not to be a part of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of the life. I'm not to let myself slide into the masses and the way they just ignore the Word of God. But to keep myself clean from my responsibilities as a consecrated individual. And then when the end of the world comes, I'll be consecrated. I'll be set apart with everybody in the kingdom of God. Or when the end of my life comes, I'll be consecrated and set apart the way that I was here on earth to be able to be with God in His holiness for all eternity. To boil it down real quickly, consecration means I got to be holy here so I can be holy there to be in the presence of God. God said, "As He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. For He has said, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" 1 Peter 1 verses 15 and 16, quoting Leviticus 13 verse 45 and 46. I want to be holy because without holiness I won't see the Lord. Hebrews 12 verse 14. And if I'm consecrated, it's not because I've earned it. It's not because of anything that I've done. But because I've seen and been taught the gospel plan of salvation that can save every soul that's obedient to it. It can save yours. You can be consecrated and set apart from the world. Not in a prideful way, but in a grateful way. So that you spend the rest of your life living and teaching others that they can have the same. There may be those here who are not consecrated. Believe in Christ, confess it, and be baptized for the remission of your sins upon repenting of those sins, and you can get started. And if you've been doing that, but you've allowed yourself to become unclean in the spiritual sense, repent. If it's of a public nature and we can help you, let us know. Please let us know of your need as we stand and sing by coming forward.